You're listening to the podcast from King's Cross Church in Charleston, South Carolina. We're glad you're here. If you'd like to learn more about our church or want to know how to get involved, visit kingscross.org. We pray that as you listen, you experience the love of God the Father, the grace of our Lord Jesus, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit.
Hey, if you don't know me, my name's Chip. I'm one of the pastors here. Pastor Josh is back off sabbatical, so we decorated for him. Kids Week starts tomorrow. Would you be in prayer for Kids Week? We have somewhere close to just under 100 kids registered for that, so we're excited. Hope that you are too. Thank you in advance for those of you who are volunteering. If you've got some extra time this week in the morning, and why don't you reach out to one of us on staff or to Megan and just say, hey, do you need any help? We might could put you to work somewhere. Let us know if you've got some time. We're going to be in Matthew 13. Grab your Bible or your Bible app and turn to Matthew 13. That's where we're going to be as we continue in our series on parables. You like icebreakers? So does my wife. My wife, Kristen, loves icebreakers and oddball questions. We were growing up, when we would take our girls out to eat, or she and I are on date night or something. She loves to lob out questions just to get us talking about something other than the same stuff you always talk about. So if you could have any superpower, what would it be? If you could go anywhere in the world, cost is no object, where would you go? These type of things. In starting point, I think it was the last starting point we had. If you haven't been to Starting Point yet, come. Hugh mentioned that. It's a great place for you to learn more about our church and how to get connected. One of the things we always do is we do some introductions, and we usually will lob out some type of icebreaker question. Kristen's question for everybody was, if you could only save one thing in your house from a fire, what would you save? And so we went around the room. Everybody answered. Kristen's answer was these three pictures that we have on the wall in our dining room. We have three daughters, and so this is all her idea. I would have never thought this far ahead. But so each girl had the same picture taken out on the beach when they were five. They're wearing the same dress. When we bought the first frame, we bought three so that they're all in the same frame. It's just, it's wonderful, wonderful, irreplaceable for us. We don't have the negatives, so we can't ever get them redone. One of the photographers has passed away. The other moved out of town. And so for us, they are absolutely irreplaceable. And as we went around the room, what I loved was that nobody's answer had anything to do with the monetary value of the object. Nobody's. So everybody is saying something like, my wedding album or my grandmother's cookbook. You know, my grandfather's shotgun, my hard drive, which has everything stored. Nobody says, oh, my BMW. That's what I would like to save. No, everybody's answer has something to do with value that's not monetary. And I think your answer to that question, if you could only save one thing in your house from a fire, what would it be? It speaks to what is most precious to you in life. What is the thing that feels like it's the, if you could only, you know, that's the thing. And Jesus, in the parable that we are getting to, parables, actually two of them, that we are getting to today, is after something close to that type of answer. He's after this kind of emotional, deeply rooted, heart-level answer of what is the thing that is the most precious to you? What is the thing that is of the most value? If you lost everything, but you had that, you'd be okay. Let's look at it together. Matthew 13, verses 44 to 46. This is Jesus teaching. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then, in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. So it's two very similar stories. They're making the same point. Jesus is teaching that The kingdom of heaven is the greatest possible treasure that you can find, that it is of such great value if you had to give up everything else that you had in the world in order to gain the kingdom, that would be a good exchange, a happy day, a joyful moment for you. It's just right on the surface of the parables. Fair? Like, you don't need a seminary degree to know. That's clear that that's what Jesus is teaching. One quick note, when he says kingdom of heaven, you'll find these phrases interchanged throughout the scriptures. Jews did not like to voice the covenant name of God, Yahweh. And so you'll find a lot of times where they're saying other phrases, the blessed one, kingdom of heaven, instead of saying kingdom of God. But they mean the same thing. Kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of the beloved Son, kingdom of our Lord and Savior. They're all shorthand for the same idea, which is that the kingdom is it's not a realm, it's not a place, a geography. Rather, it's the idea of the rule and reign of God in the hearts and minds and lives of His people. And so when you are in the kingdom, you are under the rule and reign. You are being protected and provided for by the King of the universe, God. And so in our life, in our day, we might talk about the life of faith or about living a gospel-centered life or being a citizen of the kingdom. This is the idea. And Jesus is saying, discovering that life, discovering the way into God ruling and reigning over every aspect of your life and your heart, your mind, that is the greatest possible treasure that anyone could find. Now, what we know, if you've been following along in our series on the parables, is there's always a little more punch to the parables than what you can pick up and glean just kind of right on the surface. And the same is true here. So if you think about these two guys, the first one finds treasure in a field seemingly by accident. We don't really know why he's in the field. We don't know what he's doing. He might have just been cutting through on a path and he finds it. Maybe he was hired to plow the field. Maybe he had one of those metal detectors like people at the beach use. You know, we don't know why, but he comes across it. It doesn't really matter how he found it. He reburies it, and then he goes and he sells everything that he owns so he can buy that field. And there's not anything shady about that. The guy's not being underhanded in any way. Burying treasure was fairly common in that time, in the first century. So you think about that area that they are in, Israel, Judea, there's a lot of turmoil. Still is a lot of turmoil there, right? It's just this history of one conquering nation after another, after another, after another, and there's wars and raiders, and there's no bank. You can't go put your valuables somewhere like an institution. And so it wasn't all that uncommon for people to bury treasure. If there's some, marauding horde or an army or something staging itself outside of your walled town, what you might do is take everything that was valuable and bury it somewhere. And if you and your family survive the raid, then you'll go unbury it. But if not, then what do you care anyway? Because, you're dead. And so this isn't some radical hypothetical that Jesus is coming up with. You may have heard of the Qumran caves. The Qumran caves where they found all these manuscripts of the scriptures. And one of the things they found in the archaeological dig in Qumran was a list and a map of 64 different caves in which citizens of the Qumran community had hidden treasure. So this is, the thing that happens. And so often did this occur that the Jewish rabbis had a law about who owned the treasure that was found buried. And the law essentially was finders keepers. So this is a story that would have resonated. This is the first guy. The second guy, he's not finding treasure by accident. He's a professional treasure hunter. He's a pearl dealer. And pearls in that day, very much like diamonds today, they are the rarest of jewels. They were the hardest to get. There's no scuba equipment in the first century. There's not oyster farms raising, cultured pearls. And so these are the most valuable jewels. It was said that Cleopatra, the queen of Egypt, had one pearl that was worth 25 million denarii, which translated into our money today is about $4 billion. one pearl. This guy's a pearl dealer. So you've got this blue-collar guy who's just randomly going along with his life. You've got, you know, a white-collar jeweler. You have one guy who stumbles upon treasure by dumb luck, one guy who has given his entire life to finding treasure. Both find something so valuable that they are willing to divest everything else in their life for the sake of getting that one thing. All of the rest of the pearl inventory, you know, the lease on the booth down at the market, you know, every donkey and shovel or plow or whatever, everything that's in the storage facility outside of town, you know, everything. We'll liquidate it all so that we can have this one thing. And Jesus says, that's what the kingdom's like. That's what discovering the kingdom is like that. It's just one idea, two parables in three verses. But it teaches us, if you'll just dig a little bit under the surface, two profound truths about the kingdom of God and what it means to enter into the kingdom of God by God's grace through faith. So first, what we learn is that the kingdom of God is hidden in the ordinary. It's hidden in the ordinary. Neither of these two guys woke up thinking that was the day their life was going to change. They're just going about their ordinary lives on an ordinary day, and then suddenly everything is different. Suddenly their priorities are different. The affections of their hearts have changed. Their outlook on their future is completely different than what it was when they woke up that morning. Their world and the lenses through which they are looking at and thinking about and interacting with the world are totally and instantly changed. I think sometimes in our day, people who are looking for spiritual truth, people who want to go deeper in their faith, people who are looking for kind of the next life-changing insight into God and His character and what it is that He wants from us, what we think is that those things come with lightning bolts and bells and whistles and all kinds of dramatic acts. Okay, well, maybe every now and then they do, but much, much more often the kingdom of God is hidden in the ordinary. People have a tendency to just overlook it. I mean, we would love it if we all had Moses' burning bush moment. Right, you're trying to decide whether you're going to take the new job or not, whether you're going to relocate or not. You know, is it time to start a family or not? And what you'd love is you're out walking your dog in the neighborhood, and suddenly there's a voice coming out of a burning bush that's not being consumed, and now it's very clear. And that would be great. We would love to have Isaiah's vision. We would love to have Paul's Damascus Road moment, where instantly we're blinded by a light, and the glorified Jesus appears and speaks to us directly and tells us what to do next in life, and that would be awesome. But the reason those things are so memorable is there's only, you know, 6 or 8 or 10 of them in the Scripture. Much more normative in the life of people is that the gospel, the kingdom of God and faith and spiritual truth are hidden in the ordinary things of life. I think that makes sense. So if you think about it, the gospel message itself, first of all, is just very ordinary. It's an ordinary message. It's not, you know, this radical intellectual tome that you have to digest on the top of a mountain alone for 6 months to understand. If you just think about the gospel message itself, is that you can be saved by grace through faith. Like, that's the good news of the Scripture. You're a sinner separated from God because of your sin. And the way that you can be forgiven of that sin and reconciled to God, the way that you can be granted eternal life, is by God's grace. It's a free gift to anybody who has faith in His Son. It's salvation by grace through faith. That's the message of the gospel. And so sometimes what happens is people who are on a spiritual journey, and perhaps some of you are, not everybody in the room is a Christian yet. That's okay, we're glad that you're here. It may be that you think, well, there's got to be more to it than that. There's not. Salvation by grace through faith. So I have to do something. There has to be something big and dramatic that I do. Surely I have to go on some type of quest. I have to have some big act of contrition. There has to be some demonstrative thing that happens. No. It's a very simple message. All those who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. By grace, you've been saved through faith. It's a very simple message. And what happens sometimes is the ordinariness of that message turns some people off from Christianity. For some people, it's just not intellectual enough. Well, it can't be that simple. I'm a very intelligent person. I'm very smart. I think about things very deeply. And that's a very simple message for very simple-minded people who just need some very simple answers to very complex questions. And that just doesn't really get to it for me. Okay, but it's a simple message. It can't actually be that grace through faith is the key to unlocking life and eternity and the divine. Surely there has to be more to it than that. And so what happens for some people is that the secret of the kingdom is hidden in the very ordinariness of the message. And they miss it. Not in spite of the message, but because of the message. And it remains hidden to them. Well, think about this. You have this very ordinary message, and evidently, God has entrusted it to, and His plan is to spread it around the world through very ordinary people. Very ordinary people. Christianity was not built on the coattails of the beautiful and the famous and the rich. In fact, if anything, they're outliers. That's how come sometimes if you get a famous athlete or actor or public figure, whatever, field it might be, and they're very open about Christian faith, it's so newsworthy. Hey, did you see such and so's Instagram post? And did you know that this person is a believer? And they shared their testimony in this press conference, and it just blows us away because the vast majority of people who ever have been or ever will be Christians are just ordinary people. And it's been this way since the beginning. The Apostle Paul was writing a letter to Christians in a city called Corinth. And he said this to them, "Consider your calling. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." Paul's literally saying, hey, the vast majority of all of you Christians are foolish, weak, low, and despised people that the world thinks nothing of. And that's God's plan to use you intentionally. Just ordinary people. Jesus' inner circle, the men who would become the apostles. This is true of them. We read in Acts 4, it says, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, two of the very inner circle of the apostles, they perceived that they were uneducated common men. And they were astonished. You're sitting here giving up your time on a Sunday morning, listening to a 50-year-old balding former accountant tell you about God. There's nothing extraordinary about me. Nothing. The only thing that's extraordinary about me at all is that for some reason God called me into ministry and called me to plant King's Cross. And somehow I convinced Kristen to marry me. Which is like my saintly miracle. This trips people up sometimes. The ordinariness of God's people often causes the truth of God to be hidden from people. Because sometimes what happens is, and this maybe happened to some of you this morning, maybe you visit, people go to visit a church and say, well, I'll give this a shot. And you walk in and you look around and you think, I don't want to be more like these people. I'm already doing better than what it looks like most of these people are doing. I haven't even heard of their worship band. I checked out on Spotify. They don't have any records or anything.
Not yet.
Pastor, that's right. That's right. Not yet. Oh, that's good. I haven't written any books. Don't have a podcast. That one greeter we walk by, maybe a little iffy, right? guy behind you sings like a raccoon being tortured. That's not real edifying. The building looks like a warehouse. Like, you know? And some people, you look around and you think, man, I'm already doing better than these people. There's not anything for me here. The secrets of the kingdom get hidden. Could I encourage you that God is not trying to get you to look at us? He's trying to get you to look at Him. It's not about our beauty, it's about His. It's not about our wisdom, it's about His. That's the point Paul was making to the Corinthians. Right, he chose a bunch of people like us so that you would look past us to Him. And sometimes what happens is people look around and they just see this ordinary group of people and they think, eh. And the gospel remains hidden. The ordinariness. So this ordinary message, it's shared by very ordinary people. And it's a message that tells the story of an ordinary Savior. And don't freak out. Like, to us, now we rightly see the extraordinary, miraculous, divine nature of Jesus. Yes, and rightly so. He's anything but ordinary to those of us who know Him and submit to Him as Lord. The second person of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God in the flesh, fully God and fully man. Jesus is not created. He was eternally pre-existent. There was never a time when Jesus was not. We recognize that He's the fulfillment of all the promises of God, the fulfillment of all the hopes of centuries of God's people, the fulfillment of hundreds of Old Testament prophecies, that He was died, buried, and raised again on the third day. We could, if we had the time, we could just stay all day and literally never come to the end of extolling the glory and the beauty and the power and the wonder of Jesus. But in His day, not so much. In His day, Jesus was a nondescript, working class guy. He's from this little nothing village that nobody thought anything about. He never got married, never had sex, never traveled more than 100 miles from his home. No formal education. As an adult, he's unemployed and homeless. His family quite literally thought he was crazy. A lot of people around him thought he was demon-possessed. One of his very best friends betrayed him, and he died in his early 30s. There was nothing about Jesus of Nazareth that made anyone think he was somebody or ever would be somebody. Think about this. How ordinary do you have to be? How below the expectations do you have to fall for you to be someone who walks on water, calms a storm, gives sight to the blind, raises the dead, gives hearing to the deaf, heals the lame, feeds thousands of people from one little boy's lunch, dies, gets buried, on the third day is raised again, and people still don't think you're the Savior they're looking for? Well, it's not that guy. I don't care what he did. This is what happens with Jesus. People don't want to project all their hopes and dreams on that dude. He's a carpenter's son from Nazareth. But this is what we do. This is how come in these, you know, ridiculous pictures over the years that people imagine and painted and, you know, whatever, of Jesus, he's always taller than everybody. He has better hair than everybody. His skin is soft and unblemished. It's better than everybody around. His clothes look better than everybody else in the picture. He has a glow wherever he goes, like there's some big spotlight that's on him all the time. Because surely the Son of God in the flesh would be really impressive. Why don't we project our hopes and dreams onto this image of what we imagine that God might be like? This is why people bail sometimes on church, because they've projected what they imagine faith and spiritual life and the church and church people and Jesus and God and His teaching is going to be like. And then their expectations aren't met. I said, man, you know, I've been going for like 6 months. They just talk about the same stuff all the time. You know, you just go, and this Jesus is, oh, love God and love your neighbor, and, you know, you should pray and fight against sin and be generous and read your Bible and like, man, I need something new. You got to give me something inspiring. Give me something that fires me up. That, all this stuff, you just talk about this ordinary same stuff all the time. Yeah. Because that's where you find it. The kingdom is hidden in the ordinary. That's where we're supposed to look for it. In the ordinary message told by ordinary people of what in his day seemed like a really ordinary Savior. Kingdom's hidden in the ordinary. Second, this profound truth that we pick up from these two short parables about the kingdom is that it is life-changing in the extreme. It's life-changing in the extreme. Both men sell everything they own to get this thing they just found. Explicitly the first guy, I think implicitly the second guy, they do so with joy. They are happy to make that exchange. Selling everything you own is not a slight change. It's not a tweak. It's not an improvement. This is extreme, life-changing. This thing happened and everything was different after that moment type of event in these men's lives. And so hear me with love in this from the scriptures. If you're not a Christian yet, and I know not everybody in the room is, but if you're not a Christian yet, your spiritual state, according to Jesus in the scriptures, is that you are dead in your sin, that's Ephesians 2, you're separated from God and alienated from Him, and as such, you have no hope and are without God in the world. That was the spiritual state of everybody who is a Christian before they became a Christian. So hear me, if you're exploring faith, if you're trying out church, if you're curious to learn more about Jesus because you're trying to improve your life, or to make some changes, or because you're hoping to be a better person, that is not what Jesus is about. Hopeless dead people don't need to work on a few things. They need life change in the extreme. They need radical, revolutionary change. This is why Jesus teaches that those who would follow Him have to be born again, He says in John 3. They need to deny themselves, Mark 8. Lose their life in Luke 9. This is not the language of self-improvement. It's extreme, radical life change. The kingdom of God, hear me, is not about adding one more good thing to the portfolio of your already pretty good life. It's about revolution. 2 Corinthians 5, the Apostle Paul says it this way: if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. If you are a Christian already, biblically, you are a totally new being than you were before. The moment you repented of your sin and believed in Christ, you entered into the kingdom of God. You entered and subjected yourself to the rule and reign of God over every aspect of your life and your heart and your mind. And that moment was, for you, life-changing in the extreme. And it doesn't matter if you were a young person like Gavin or it happened to you when you were 75 years old. You became new. Extreme life changes. So, well, how so? Well, first of all, because the kingdom that you are now an heir to has extreme value. Extreme value. There isn't anything these two guys want to hold on to because maybe the kingdom's not worth it. This is their answer to the, if you could only save one thing from the fire, what do you save? Only it's infinitely more important than pictures on a wall. Or your grandfather's Bible, whatever it is. Infinitely more valuable. Every single thing that you have in your life will be left behind when you die. Almost none of it your kids are going to want. None of it. That's why we have estate sales, right? Because kids are like, I don't want any of that. We'll just sell the whole house. What of that stuff would you not give up for the sake of the kingdom? What sin feels so good that if you could experience it a few more times, you would forfeit eternity? I mean, how great does your pride have to be that you would refuse to humble yourself that you might inherit eternal life? What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Jesus says in Mark 8. But here's the thing. Don't miss. He's clear that gaining, inheriting, being given as a gift, that type of extreme value requires extreme sacrifice. It's free. You can't buy it. But it requires extreme sacrifice. What God demands is your whole life. They come to Jesus, they say, hey, what's the greatest commandment? What's the one thing God wants above everything else? He says, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You are all in or you are all out. So what Jesus is saying, hey, you don't get the kingdom and forgiveness of sin and eternal life and a new heart and a fresh start. You don't get those things and then you just keep in your back pocket a couple of these, you know, little hold back kind of precious sins and thing, worldly things that you have just in case this whole faith thing doesn't work out. There's no parachute plan. You're either all in or you're all out. This is what Jesus is after. He says in Luke 14, if any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. This is just the entry price. Remember in Mark chapter 10, there's this young guy. He's risen to a place of fair influence in his community. He's very well off financially. He comes to Jesus. He says, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? Which is just another way of saying inherit the kingdom of God. And Jesus says to him, well, you know what to do. You keep the law. Just do everything God tells you to do. And the guy says, well, I've done that. Maybe there's some arrogance there. You know, maybe he's just being like, maybe he just means, well, I tried. God knows my heart. I'm trying as best as I can to do as good as I can. Jesus says to him in verse 21, you lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give it to the poor. You'll have treasure in heaven. And then you can come follow me. Guy says, I can't do that. It's just one step too far. And the scripture says he goes away sad, verse 22, because he had great possessions. But Jesus is not just talking about money. Don't hear that. There's plenty of wealthy, influential Christians in the scriptures. Money in and of itself is not a negative thing. Jesus is talking about the posture of the heart towards things. So he's going to say in Luke 14, you have to love me more than your parents and your children and your spouse and your siblings. You cannot put family before me. He puts faith over politics in Matthew 22. In Matthew 18, he says, look, if there's anything that keeps you from me, you need to be so radical to get that thing out of your life that it would be like you gouged out your own eye because it looked at something sinful. This is extreme sacrifice. Because the kingdom of God is life-changing in the extreme. This is what it requires. But the good news is, in return, third, it brings extreme joy. We won't spend very long here because I just, candidly, I don't think it needs a whole lot of explanation from me. I think 1 Corinthians 2:9 probably says it best when Paul says, what no eye has seen and no ear heard and what no human heart has conceived, God has prepared those things for those who love him. He says, this kingdom that you can inherit by grace through faith is so wonderful, you quite literally cannot imagine it. Your heart doesn't have a category for it. You are going to hear and see things there that you no human being has ever heard or seen. The greatest movie maker of all time can't conceive of something like this. It's one of the things that makes it so hard for us to open up our hands, because we can see these parts of the world. We know this part of life, and it just seems like and it's hard for us to imagine anything greater. But Jesus says it is greater. Do you remember in Matthew 25 the way Jesus said the redeemed of God will be welcomed into his Father's kingdom? It says they'll hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little, I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." The initial "here you go" is joy. And I just think about that a lot. I think it's the one sentence I long to hear. "Good job, Chip. Well done. You were faithful." Not perfect, faithful. I'm far from perfect. I don't think anybody's ever going to use the word "great" to describe me. You know, I let people down all the time. I fall short all the time. I'm nowhere near living up to all of the ways that God designed and created me to be. But I believe the kingdom awaits me. And I genuinely believe, I think I can say this with honesty, that anything I have to give up to get it is worth it. Do you? This is a question that Jesus is trying to get his listeners to wrestle with. What is your greatest treasure? What is most precious to you in the world? Jesus says it's the kingdom of God. Do you? Because it can be hidden in the ordinary stuff of everyday life. But once you find it, it is life-changing in the extreme. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these things. I pray that we see them, and as simple as they sound, they are profound for us. That our hearts would be transfixed on them. That our joy would be accelerated by them. That we might long to gaze on your beauty all the days of our life. That one day as a doorkeeper of your house is better than 1,000 elsewhere. Father, would you use the very ordinary people of King's Cross Church to do extraordinary things in our city? We praise you that we heard one such testimony just moments ago. We long to hear thousands more, to see more and more people enter the kingdom by your grace through faith. Would you open their eyes and change their hearts, that they might do so with joy. In Christ's name, amen.
My name's Josh. I'm the associate pastor here at King's Cross Church. Thanks for listening to our podcast. Take a moment to subscribe, and you'll get each week's message automatically. We invite you to join us as we grow in the gospel, connect in community, and live on mission. May the grace and peace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all.